Why we should always have hope and expectation when it comes to the advancement of the gospel and the church. Why? Because of our strength and our prowess and genius. That's because we have a promise. What promise is that? What did Jesus say? I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I believe the book of Acts is a record of the Lord doing that in the first century church. Acts begins with the words of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. What does that imply? He wasn't finished doing and teaching when he was on earth. The book of Acts is a record of what Jesus continued to do and to teach in the days of the early church. And have you ever found it interesting how abruptly the book of Acts ends? It just ends with Paul in prison teaching the kingdom of God. And you're saying, isn't there more? And the answer is yes. I wonder if that's the Spirit of God, his way of saying it's such an abrupt ending because it's not the end yet. There's more to come as far as what Jesus is doing and teaching, which means that the book of Acts is not only a record of how Christ built the church in the first century, it provides us many lessons and truths concerning how he builds the church through all of the centuries and through the years. And therefore, there are many lessons to learn. And one of the things that we learn is that Christ builds his church in the midst of opposition so often. Now, is it wrong for opposition to disappoint us? No. Can we shed tears? Can we struggle and wrestle when we see the tide of gospel religion low in our land or barriers and obstacles in the way? Of course not. We don't just whistle and act like those things don't exist. They grieve our hearts. Yet the book of Acts teaches us. We have examples of how the Lord used even those things to advance his gospel. And so it is now. And we see that here in the case of Paul and Silas being cast into prison unjustly. And last Lord's Day, we considered the power of praise from this. With bloody stripes on the backs of these two men, they began to pray and to sing hymns to God at midnight. And I talked about how this captivated the attention of the prisoners. They were listening intently to what was being said. And I tried to demonstrate from the context and from Paul's letter to the Philippians, the full spectrum of gospel truth that these men may have heard prayed and sung that particular night. And also, we learn from this incident, we see an example of how God responds to the prayers and to the praises of his people. He shook the earth to set his servants free. And we need to believe that God can and still moves powerfully on behalf of his people. We need to believe that. But now let's move on to look at the pity of Paul. We've considered the power of praise. Consider with me the pity of Paul. When the Lord shook the earth, the prison doors opened and the prisoners' chains were loosed. Now I guess if you wanted to argue, as someone pointed out last week, if there was some supernatural element involved in this earthquake, that would be probably the indication that the chains came loose. I guess you could still argue that it was still providential earthquake and that was part of the result. Either way, God moved and the prisoners were set free from their chains. A very powerful move from God. And you could just imagine what's going through the minds of these prisoners at this moment. Never seen anything like it. Now, we're not told what was going through their minds, but we are told what was going on in the jailer's mind. Verse 27, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Evidently, had the prisoners escaped, this would have been a sure death penalty for the jailer. All right? And so, in order to escape and to avoid what would have been perhaps a publicly humiliating death, he decides to take matters in his own hands and to take his own life before it could be taken from him by his superiors or whoever. Now, this is one place in the incident where the grace of God shows up in a powerful way. Now, why do I say that? Well, what would have been the most natural sinful response of Paul and Silas when this happened? Go ahead, big man. Plunge the sword as deeply as you can in your heart. It serves you right for being a part of such an unjust criminal system. What a good dose of justice it would be to see your corpse lying here after this mighty earthquake sent by God. But instead, Paul demonstrates pity. Look at the exhortation, verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." No one, and I'll mention more about this later in the message, no one took advantage of the situation. Paul didn't say, "We are here." What did he say? "We are all here." Now, does that strike you as odd? I mean, you can understand maybe Paul and Silas, for reasons of conscience, for the sake of the gospel, they're going to stay. But if you're just regular John Doe, lost, unconverted pagan, this is your chance to do what? Get out of Dodge. Get out of there. And you couldn't blame them for doing it, could you? Yet he says, "We are all here. Don't harm yourself. No need to kill yourself. There's not going to be a death penalty. No one has escaped." And this sets up the scene for the jailer's conversion. So look with me now at what I'm calling the evangelism. Some evangelism went on in that night as a result of this mighty move of God. And there are three things, and we're only going to look at two of them tonight. I'm doing the Martin Lloyd-Jones method of preaching here lately. Just suck it dry, right? So here we're going. There are three things about the evangelism that took place that night that are worthy of our focused attention. And we should learn from this, certain truths concerning evangelism and that type of evangelism which the Lord uses to build His church. First of all, I want you to notice that it was simple. It was simple. The evangelism that night was simple. Verse 29, speaking of the jailer, and he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they answered, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, just a little note. When he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household," he doesn't mean, if you believe, your household will be automatically saved. We'll see that later. Another message, as we finish this part up next week, that he's saying that those in his household believe will also be saved by the same gospel. But you see there that that's a very simple gospel, isn't it? Right? What must I do to be saved? Nothing elaborate, nothing flashy, nothing ornate. Simply this: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Would you say that's a simple message? But now, here's where we have to make a distinction. The distinction between simple and simplistic. Do the words simple and simplistic mean the same thing? No. What does simple mean? Basic, not complicated, easy to understand. And is there something basic, not complicated, and easy to understand in Paul and Silas' answer to the Philippian jailer? You don't need a PhD to understand it. As it's been said many times, it is so simple that even a child can understand it, and some do, and some believe, and are saved. It's also simple in what is required to be saved. There's nothing elaborate or complex. It is simple. What is it? Believe. Is that elaborate or complex? Would you say that that's simple? He doesn't say there are 10 hoops you need to jump through, after which there will be a 6-month trial period, and we'll be getting back to you. Don't call us, we'll call you. It's simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And this corresponds to something Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, when he's talking about the way of obtaining the righteousness of God by faith alone, he says this in Romans 10, 8 to 10, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You know what Paul is saying? He says, listen, being saved and attaining the righteousness of God is not a matter of climbing up into heaven. It's not some secret message that's difficult to understand. You need to make a pilgrimage to heaven if you can so climb that far. And when you get up there, you might find the way to be saved. That's not what he says. He says, not that way. He says, neither do you have to take out a shovel and dig deep into the core of the earth to find the secret to be saved. He said, this is how simple it is to be saved. God has put it at your very mouth. He's put the very words on your lips. And he says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. And that is the divine promise of Holy Scripture. And so tonight, if you're not saved, you're not a Christian, you say, what must I do to be saved? You must believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus who died on the cross from the dead. Put your trust in him. Confess him with your mouth. Because if you believe in your heart, you won't be able to be quiet. And the divine promise of Scripture is that if that happens, you what? The promise of God, you will be saved. I remember when I first attained assurance of salvation, it was these kinds of simple, basic promises that brought assurance to my heart. However, though the evangelism that night was simple, it was not simplistic. What does simplistic mean? Simplistic is making something that's complicated less simple than it really is. You're trying to make something simple, so what you do is you remove all of the difficulties and complexities to try to make it simple, but that you end up with something less than what it really is. Right? You see the difference? Simple is straightforward, basic. Simplistic is you remove all the difficulties and you end up making it more simple than it really is, and it confuses and it deceives and it isn't true. The evangelism that night was simple, but it was not simplistic. What do I mean by that? Well, consider with me the fact that there's a lot of truth packed into that proposition. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Simple statement, but it's not simplistic. And that's why, as we look at their evangelism in this text that took place that night, not only was it simple, it was scriptural. It was scriptural. Notice what we're told in verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Now, what does that tell us about the evangelism that took place that night? Well, it tells us a couple of things. It indicates that the Philippian jailer was probably not converted right when the question was answered. In fact, the text indicates that it probably happened later, because after they tell him what he must do to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household, he then goes into a context with his household and he speaks the word of God to them, i.e., he explains more fully what believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved means. You see, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved is simple, but it raises many questions that have to be understood, believed, and received to be saved. There is a basic knowledge that's required. You don't have to master all of this, but at least a basic understanding. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus? Isn't that a question? Here's another one. take my glasses off for a minute so y'all get foggy. Who is Jesus? What about this question? What does it mean that He's Lord? What implications does that have? What does it mean to be saved? If you go out to the, you start witnessing in the neighborhood and you say, you need to be saved. And the person might say, from what? Saved from who? What does it mean to be saved? And if you are saved, how are you going to know that that happened? How are you going to know that you're safe? Here's a question. How does an unseen Christ save you? What has He done to make it a reality? On what basis can He save you? You see, at one level, brethren, the gospel is simple. On another level, the gospel requires one to think rationally and logically. It takes some amount of explanation, as happened on that night. As J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and I didn't get the exact quote, but he said something like this. The gospel is a message of some complexity which requires one to understand it before he can believe it and live it. It's a message of some complexity, and you have to understand it in order to believe it. The evangelism was simple, believe and you'll be saved. But that simple proposition required a fuller explanation and application in the context. Do you see that? See that in the text? You're convinced? Well, brethren, one of the things that this brought to my mind is this. Gospel tracts should be chosen and used with great wisdom and care. Gospel tracts should be chosen and used with great wisdom and care. Now, I'm guessing that most of you know what a gospel tract is. Okay? But just in case. A gospel tract is usually a small little piece of paper or a little pamphlet, yay big. Okay? Usually it might be a front or the front and the back, or it might be two pages front and back. It's usually pretty small, because if it gets too big, then it's a booklet. Okay? So it's a gospel tract. It's usually small. And usually what they are, they at least try to be and say they are basic summaries of the gospel for the unconverted. And they usually hit the major sort of mountain peaks and highlights of the gospel, which are man's need. Right? Why is this even relevant? Because you're a sinner. And maybe you have a few verses, often Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And then it'll get into God's remedy, the person and work of Jesus, usually focusing heavily upon His death and upon His resurrection. And then it usually hammers on what? What you must do to be saved. Now, good gospel tracts will usually say not only believe, but what? You need to repent. And gospel tracts can be very helpful in our evangelistic task. All right? But I believe that generally speaking, usually, the best way to use a gospel tract is to view it as a basic introduction of the gospel to sinners. A basic summary to introduce them to the gospel that we can then more fully explain in another context. Now, I'm not suggesting that a gospel tract has not and cannot result in immediate conversion, or immediate conversion. But I don't believe that it's wise, as a general rule, to see them as a primary tool that will result in full and sound conversions. I'm simply saying that it's not wise to use them as primary means of evangelism. But I'm not knocking them. They can be good. And that for a few reasons. And I think it relates to our text. A gospel tract is generally not sufficient to describe man's fallen condition and how desperate it is. There's generally not enough room to do that in an adequate fashion. And this has been the case with some gospel tracts, perhaps because of a deficient gospel, but apart from that, there's just generally not enough room to really work that out in detail. But a basic summary and introduction. Secondly, a gospel tract is generally not sufficient to present to sinners a full explanation of the person and work of Christ. Listen, think about this. When God wanted to send the gospel message to the world, He didn't send a 4-page gospel tract. He had 4 gospel records written, and they're pretty long, right? And then He followed them up with 23 other books to explain and apply what took place as recorded by those 4 gospels. And so, therefore, a gospel tract is not sufficient in itself to fully expand upon those things. And the same is true with a saving response to the gospel. A gospel tract is generally not sufficient to fully explain the nature of faith and repentance. And so that's why I'm saying we have to choose and use them wisely. Now, to be clear, I'm not suggesting someone has to master the New Testament before they're saved, or we're all lost. Okay, probably none of us have mastered the New Testament. The jailer and his entire household evidently were saved on the same night. I'm not suggesting you got to go through 6 weeks of training before you're converted. I'm simply saying that it's wise to see a gospel tract like verse 31. Here's the basic message: believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. An introduction, which is followed up with verse 32. We explain from the Word more fully what that gospel means. The gospel is simple, but let us be wise in our choice and use of gospel tracts so that we don't present the gospel, listen, in a simplistic fashion. We got to be careful that we don't end up with a truncated gospel. It's very easy to try to, I'm going to give it to you in 4 little simple things in 5 minutes, and sometimes we can miss some important emphases that that person needs. And so we have to think in that way. Does that make sense to you? So it's a simple gospel, but we can't make it simplistic. Furthermore, a simple gospel does not mean an easy gospel. A simple gospel does not mean an easy gospel. Let's go back to the gospel tracts for a moment. And I'm not being critical tonight for critical, just to be critical. But it's worth mentioning that one issue with many modern-day gospel tracts is that they seem to often present conversion to Christ as something which is easy. Because when you get to some of them, and it comes to the point of decision, it might say something like, acknowledge that you're a sinner. Believe Jesus died for your sin. Receive Him by faith, and some may even lead you in a prayer of commitment and faith. Concluding that if you've prayed this sincerely, then what? You have the assurance that you're now in Christ and saved. Now let's think about that for a moment. Most people, if you get them to thinking, get them to think logically about their lives, get them to be honest, they will at the end of the day admit that they've sinned. Right? Generally, at least in our culture, you can probably still get people to say, yeah, you know, I've made some flops in my life. I've done some bad things. And, if you don't, then you do the Ray Comfort thing. You get them to go through the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Yes. Have you ever committed heart adultery? Then you're a lying adulterer. And it goes through this whole thing. And they're, yep, you're right. Yep, I'm a sinner. I've done some bad stuff. And you might, if you press hard enough, you might get them to acknowledge that they are a sinner. All right, you got me. You're good. I'm a sinner. But folks, there's a world of difference between someone acknowledging that he's a sinner and what happened in the case of the Philippian jailer. World of difference. Much more took place than this man simply acknowledging that he had done some wrong in his life and he needs to be pardoned. Much more than just some generic sense that he's a sinner. The man came rushing in, sacrificing all of his pride, and he knelt before prisoners and said, I need help, and I need it now. What must I do to be saved? He's desperate. And he doesn't care who knows it. Now, I stand by what I said the other week when we were looking at Lydia's conversion. I would never suggest that unless you have an experience identical to and as intense as that of the Philippian jailer, you don't have the conversion experience he had, then you should wonder if you're saved. That would make me an instrument in the devil's hands to cause God's people, some of God's people, to doubt their salvation unnecessarily, and I wouldn't want to do that. However, what we see in the conversion of the Philippian jailer versus the conversion of Lydia is a matter of intensity and degree, not of kind. You understand what I'm saying? Intensity and degree, not of kind. The jailer experienced what happens in every true conversion. He had a true sense of his spiritual condition and danger before God. I mean, when he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? What does save mean? Delivered. Rescued. Now, what does that presuppose? What should you assume if someone came up running you in a parking lot somewhere, say at a supermarket, and they grabbed a hold of your knees and they said, what must I do to be saved? Now, even if you don't know what they're talking about, whether they're talking about salvation in Christ or whatever, you know this. This person believes himself to be in danger, and if something doesn't happen, he's not delivered, he's going to be destroyed, or something really bad is going to happen. And more than likely, they know, that person knows, that if you don't know the answer to their question and they can't find the answer, they're done for. You would assume that person believes that if he's not saved, the only alternative is destruction. Listen, though conversions are very different in their circumstances, in intensity and degree, a true heartfelt sense of one's spiritual condition as a sinner and the eternal danger to which one is exposed is present at some level. How could it not be? Can I put it this way? How can you know you need to be saved until you know you're lost? Right? How can I know I need the salvation in Him unless I have some heartfelt sense reality that I need to be saved? So when I say the gospel is simple but is not easy, what I'm saying is that believing on the Lord Jesus to be saved is not a casual, nonchalant experience. It isn't, yep, makes sense, I'm a sinner. Jesus died, yep, you know what, that makes sense. Let's get this done tonight. We'll get it settled right here. Makes perfect sense. Listen, no. The gospel rocks your world. I'm not saying you remember your conversion. I'm not saying your house shook and your chains fell off. But it is a life-changing experience nonetheless. And if you don't remember when it happened, listen, you have ripple effects from when it happened that are ongoing to the grave. And again, though I'm not even hinting that the jailer's experience has to be yours to the same degree, the record of his conversion has made me once again want to see the day when sinners are fearful and this desperate to be right with God. There have been times like that in the church history, hasn't there? You will still hear testimonies like this from time to time. But oh, that the Lord would visit us in such a way that what happened in that jailhouse will once again happen in the church house. That this would become something of the norm for the unconverted who come in our midst. Has it ever struck you as odd, as I asked earlier, why the prisoners didn't try to escape? Paul said, we're all here. Why didn't they try to escape? Well, I agree with a brother who said last week, I guess it's because they knew what had happened was divine. And they were probably scared to escape. Something tells me that running for it was like the last thing on their minds. I think safety was at the top of the list. Brethren, there used to be a day where there was a general respect in society among the unconverted for the godly in the church. The last thing someone ever would have dreamed of is go shoot people up in a church. There was a general awe and a sense of, that's the church. Listen, Grace Emmanuel, the God who shook the jail that night can shake this church. The God that shook that jail can shake this community. The God that shook that jail that night can shake Grand Rapids. The God that shook the jail can shake this entire nation by sending an outpouring of His Spirit that shakes the hearts of men, that causes them to fear, and so that some of them, if not many of them, would start crying out, what must I do to be saved? Oh God, give us the day where people can't sleep until they know they're right with God. Amen. Do we want the kind of preaching that produces that? Amen. I can tell you, folks, if you want this in the church house, it's not going to be preaching that always sends you out on chariots of fire. It's got to be preaching that diagnoses the disease and that makes men know they're headed to hell. It's been said 100 times, I'll say it again. I want the lost. I know this is not the church context, but the principle I'm preaching, I want lost people to feel loved and welcomed at Grace Emmanuel. I want them met at the front door, and we got coffee time, and where take your kids over here, and you can sit beside me, and you got a need during the week, I'll come get you, but I don't want them comfortable in the presence of a holy God. I want them fearing. So they grab us at the end of the service and say, what must I do to be saved? Would to God that we would have days like that again. It's a simple gospel, but it's not easy. It's not casual. This man didn't just make a decision so he wouldn't, quote, miss the boat in the end. This man wanted to be delivered from his sin and the wrath of God. It's a simple gospel, but it's not easy. And it's also not easy in this respect. It's not easy to apply the answer to the jailer's question. What do I mean? Well, first of all, did the jailer ask the right question? What must I do to be saved? Now, Calvinists that might struggle with that. But as it's been pointed out, he didn't say, what can I do to be saved? I might be splitting hair a little bit, but I think that was funny. What can I do? Nothing, right? You're dead. No. But what's my obligation? What must I do? That wasn't a bad question. Paul doesn't rebuke him and say, listen, because this is a gospel of grace, Jesus has done it all, you just sit back and enjoy the ride. That was the right question. What must I do to be saved? They give him something to do at the outset of the Christian life. However, should we assume, and I've never thought about this until I had too much time to think about this, I guess, I don't know. Should we assume that the jailer anticipated and expected this answer? Here's why I ask that. Imagine that you go from door to door in the Grand Rapids area, knocking on the door, and you tell people and you convince them that they're sinners and they come under a felt sense of their sin and the judgment of God and they know they need to be delivered and they ask you the question, what must I do to be saved? They don't know the gospel much. They don't know much about the person and work of Christ. They don't know how it works. All they know is they need to be delivered and soon. What must I do to be saved? What do you think that most of them would expect the answer to be? They'd probably expect and accept the following answers. Well, you need to start attending church to be saved. That'd make perfect sense to them, right? Or they would expect, you need to start praying 3-4 times a day. Or you need to get out and start witnessing and spreading this message like I am. And if you work hard enough at it, eventually, you'll be saved. Or they're expecting you to prescribe some religious ceremony or initiation they must go through. Right? Do we cut each other's hands and become blood brothers? Or what do we do here? Do I need to dance a jig, or what's going on? And you know what? Most people would, if they're really under conviction, will be prepared to follow your directions in all these things. But what they're probably not prepared to hear is the real answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Why not? It's such a simple answer. Yes, but it isn't easy. We often take verses like this. Oh, see how easy it is to be saved. Well, it is easy to be saved in the sense it's not complicated. But you see, here's why it's not easy. To believe in the Lord Jesus means much more than assenting to some facts about Him. To believe in the Lord Jesus is to trust Him to save you. That's why the gospel appeal, you need to believe Jesus died for you, isn't the gospel. He may or may not have died for you. He died for the elect. That's something you believe after you believe on Him. You got to believe He died on the cross. You need to believe it's sufficient. But the answer of the gospel, all through the book of Acts, you never find evangelistic preaching say, you need to believe Jesus died for you to be saved. It's always believe in Jesus to be saved. The idea of believing here is trusting in the living person of Christ to save you. It's not merely believing in some transaction at the cross. It is putting your trust in a person to do the saving. Now, do you also see in verse 31, that little tiny word in, I-N? That's called a preposition. Do you believe that prepositions in Scripture are inspired by the Spirit? I hope so, because they are. That little tiny word in conveys the idea of resting down on something. Resting down, like a motion of going down to be on something, right? If you were to lower a house, you ever seen them move a house, you know? And hopefully they already have a foundation it's going to, and then they just kind of move it down so it rests on that foundation. To believe in Jesus is to put and to move the full weight of your sinful, never-dying soul onto Him. It is to rest down on Him and to cast your soul upon Him for Him to do all of the saving. It is to place the salvation of your soul solely, fully on Him, listen, leaving not one stitch for you to do. Now that's simple to understand, but it is not easy for fallen man. You know why? Fallen man in his pride would rather cut his feet and let them bleed and walk over burning coals than to depend upon another completely to do the saving. Leave me at least something I can do to contribute. And thus, all the false gospels and religions of the world. Whatever trash can of a false religion you find, if you dig deep enough, human merit, human attainment is somewhere in the mix. And that's what makes it stink. The gospel is not what man does to get to God. It's what God has done to get to man. And He's done all the work in Jesus, the Son of God, who died for sinners and rose from the dead. And the call to believe is to cast yourself fully into His arms and say, Lord, You must do all the saving or no saving will be done. And so I say tonight, or some of you perhaps have no peace, and you've never had peace because you've always left a sliver of what you can do to be saved. You've never rolled the entirety of your soul down on the foundation of Jesus. It's been Jesus plus. And Jesus plus is always Jesus minus. As it's been said, Christ plus nothing equals everything. And that is to believe upon Him. Lord Jesus, I go to sleep tonight knowing it's all in Your hands. And man, when that happens, you're talking about the burden rolling off your back. You're talking about a weight that comes off your shoulders to know that Jesus, when you've placed it on Him, that is the Jesus who took it to Calvary's tree and nailed it there. That's the gospel. It's simple, but it isn't easy, is it? Furthermore, it's a simple gospel, but it's a demanding gospel. Did you notice? Believe in the Savior Jesus, and you'll be saved. Is that what the text says? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. What's the implication? I believe it's 92 times in the book of Acts He's called Lord. I believe 747 times in the New Testament. I believe one of the major truths of the New Testament is this. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, risen from the dead, is Lord of all. Amen. To believe in the Lord Jesus, to cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus, that is a faith which simultaneously bows to His Lordship. Amen. You can't separate Jesus as Savior and Lord. As it's been said, you can't have the benefits of His cross without bowing to the implications of His crown. Every true sinner who has come to rest a soul upon Him at that same moment bows his knee to Christ and he says, Lord, from now on, You're the master and I'm the servant. And that doesn't happen 10 years after conversion. That happened that night. He came under new management. You really want to know and get to the heart of repentance? Here's where it is. It's not just repenting of specific sins. It's turning from this issue. From now on, Jeff no longer runs Jeff's life. I was a terrible master for myself. Repentance is when you say it's no longer going to be me who calls the shots. Jesus is my master. He calls the shots. And that's why the Lord Jesus, who understood grace more than any of us, who understood the simplicity of faith alone in Christ alone more than any of the reformers, is the same Jesus who would say, He that comes after me must take up his cross and follow me. Why? Because the kind of faith that joins you to me, Jesus says, is that kind of faith that so puts you in loving bonds of commitment to me that you're willing to give your own life in love for me. And I'll say more about this next week. But that happened in the text. This man, in a moment, in a night, identified himself with the persecuted church of God. Come what may. A man that was afraid for his own life now says, no matter the cost, I'm going to be identified with this Jesus that I've put my faith in. You see, it's a simple gospel, isn't it? It's not complex. But it's not an easy gospel. It's not casual. It makes its demands. You see, when we see texts like this in the Bible, in the book of Acts, we have to understand the cost that identifying with Christ was in those days. People knew and understood generally that you didn't just kind of make an empty profession, just sort of a casual profession of faith. To call Jesus Lord would mean no one else is Lord, like Caesar. No one else is master, not even the master who tells me what to do every day. I've got one above you. You see, it was radical. And may the Lord Jesus give us that kind of radical faith and commitment to His person. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness to us and Your grace. We thank You for this simple answer to what we must do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But I pray, Lord, that we would not make it simplistic. Lord, I pray that each one here tonight would examine his own heart to see if indeed he's rolled the full weight of his soul upon You, leaving nothing for him to do to save himself, but to trust You and to trust You alone. And Lord, only by Your Spirit's work is that possible for any sinner. Lord, so many of us could rejoice tonight that You've given us that grace. We're amazed that we find ourselves trusting and continuing to trust. And Lord Jesus, we want our lives to be more and more molded under Your Lordship. Lord, we confess that very often there are little parts of our lives and thoughts that we sort of slip out from under Your guidance. I pray, Lord, tonight we would have a fresh vision of a living Christ at the right hand of God who is worthy of our all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.